If you're able, would you stand with us as we read through the Word of God together? Numbers chapter 32. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great number, a multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that, behold, the place was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest, and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Adaroth and Dibon and Jazer and Nimron, Heshbon, and Eleah, and Shebam and Nebo and Beon, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. And Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up into the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled the same time, and he sware, saying, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. And behold, you are risen up in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men, to augment the fierce anger of the Lord towards Israel. For if you turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and ye shall destroy all this people. And they came near unto him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will go ready armed before the children of Israel until we have brought them unto their place. And our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not turn unto our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on yonder side Jordan, or forward, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of Jordan eastward. And Moses said unto them, if you will do this thing, if you will go armed before the Lord to war, and go all of you armed over Jordan before the Lord, until he has given out his enemies from before, or driven out his enemies from before him, and the land be subdued before the Lord, then afterward ye shall return, and be guiltless before the Lord, and before Israel. And this land should be your possession before the Lord. But if you will not do it, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build your cities for your little ones, and folds for your sheep, and do that which proceeded out of your mouth. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And Lord, we look to you for understanding. We look to you, Father, for the ability to comprehend these things correctly and to be able to apply them to our lives. Guide us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. The children of Israel are encamped on the east side of the River Jordan. They're kind of camped across the way from the city of Jericho. In fact, the walls of Jericho are 300 feet tall, and so the people that are in Jericho can actually see the camp of Israel. And you're talking about 3 or 4 million people. It's not hard to miss. And so there's that sense of things are building up. They're getting ready to cross into the Promised Land. And then we get to verse 1. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer, the land of Gilead, that, behold, the place was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and unto Eleazar the priest, and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Adaroth and Dibon, and Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elilei, Shebam, and Nebo, and Beon, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given over, or given unto thy servants for possession, and bring us not over Jordan. having just vanquished the Midianites and most of the people that were on the other side of the east side of the River Jordan, they kind of settled down for a little bit, waiting to get into the Promised Land. While they were there, while they weren't marching off to war like they'd been doing previously, they began to realize, hey, you know what? This is actually a pretty good place. You know, they weren't doing anything but hanging out, watching their cattle graze, and realizing they're going to have to go to battle the minute they got over the River Jordan. They started thinking to themselves, why cross the River Jordan? Why not just hang out here? It seems like it's pretty good. And so they basically approach Moses and Eleazar. Now, the question is, why bother going to the other side? Why not just stay here? And there's some really good reasons for going over onto the other side. We'll talk about that in a minute. But one of the things that kind of impressed me at first was the fact that they were asking permission to stay on the other side versus dictating or telling Moses, we're staying here. We're not going to go into the Promised Land, which is the same sin that the people had committed 40 years prior. You know, they didn't make the exact same mistake. Now, in verse 6, it says, and Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and shall you sit here? And wherefore discourage you the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord had given them? Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. When they went up into the valley of Eshcol, they saw the land. They discouraged the heart of the children of Israel that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled the same time, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men that came out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because you have not wholly followed me, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. Now that's an awesome testimony for Caleb and Joshua, isn't it? I mean, every time this scenario is mentioned in the Bible, these two names always stand out, that these two men wholly followed the Lord. Think about what that means, to wholly follow the Lord. In other words, when the Holy Spirit directed them to go right, they went right. When the Holy Spirit said go left, they went left. If the law said don't do this, they didn't do it. And when God said go to war, they picked up their spear and they ran to war. These men wholly followed the Lord. I pray that that would be my testimony. I pray that that would be the result of our Christian walk together, that we would wholly follow the Lord, whatever he tells us to do. In verse 13, and the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, and to all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. And behold, you're risen up in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men to augment yet the fierce anger of the Lord towards Israel. In other words, you're just going to add to what your unfaithful fathers had done. Verse 15, for if you turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and he shall destroy all this people. Moses is obviously concerned that the people are going to make the same mistake that they'd made 40 years prior, and their lack of faith resulting in them not going into the Promised Land. Moses points out that the people are either encouraged or discouraged in the things of the Lord based on their behavior. If one group says, no, I won't go, everybody else begins to question, well, why should we go? You know, oh, we're not going because we're afraid of the people in the land like before. It's just that it seems really nice here. Ever been there? Ever been in that place where, like, it'd be a lot easier just to stay where you are and not fight versus take a step forward, you know, and do that thing which the Lord's called you to do? But being afraid of the battle, you know, being afraid of the circumstances, the unknown. God calls us oftentimes to do those things that we don't quite understand, but he's got a purpose in the whole thing. Again, Moses points out that people are either encouraged or discouraged based on our own behavior. You know, people around us are always watching. You know, we say that we're Christians. I tell people I'm a pastor, all those kinds of things. Well, people watch, and they know whether they should move forward if you'll move forward. You know, and if we won't go any deeper in the Lord, why should anybody else? If we're not willing to take a risk and to do the things that God's called us to do, why should the people around us? You know, we make a huge impact. Moses is also pointing something else out. In James chapter 1, verse 17, James tells us, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. What this verse points out is that God is unchangeable. He's the immutable God. He doesn't just change on a whim. In fact, in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. We count on the fact that God is always the same, that God doesn't just change his mind. You know, the Quran describes that Allah is capricious. He can change his mind just like that, and does apparently, because that's why the Quran is so inconsistent. But the Bible, God's word, is very consistent. And God himself is like the ultimate steady Eddie. You know, he doesn't freak out. He doesn't change his mind. Doesn't change things on us. And we count on that. We depend on that. The immutability of God. And Moses is pretty much saying that God hasn't changed. And if we commit the same sin of disbelief that happened 40 years ago, God will once again judge his people and you'll destroy this nation. It'll be another 40 years of wandering in the wilderness till this generation dies off. And Moses has to be thinking in his mind, I don't want to wait another 40 years to go see the Lord. You know, I'm thinking, no, you're raising up, you know, let's just do this right the first time. Now, in verse 16, and they came near unto him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will go ready, armed before the children of Israel, until we have brought them unto their place. And our little ones shall dwell in fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return unto our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the yonder side of the Jordan, or forward, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of the Jordan, eastward. Moses' concern is that they're not going to go forward and fight. They're going to discourage the rest of the nation. But now the leaders of Gad and Reuben step a little closer and begin to explain, no, that's not what we mean. What we'll do is we'll build houses and walled cities for our families, and then we will go every man armed for war in front of the nation of Israel. And we will fight and we'll do everything we can until the point where the whole nation is settled in their inheritance. We're not going to leave you behind. We're not going to abandon you. But we want to do this, then we want to come back to this place. In other words, they're not shunning the battle. They're not shirking their duty, so to speak, and they're not acting in disbelief. They just go, well, this is as good as any place, and we want to stay here. So in verse 20, and Moses said unto them, if you will do this thing, if you will go armed before the Lord to war, and will go all of you armed over Jordan before the Lord, until he's driven out his enemies from before him, and the land be subdued before the Lord, then afterwards you shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel. And this land shall be your possession before the Lord. Basically, Moses says, you know what, if you'll do this thing, then in a sense you're not in violation. You'll be guiltless before the Lord. You'll be guiltless before the nation of Israel. Now, we see here the beginning of something that we'll talk about more in a moment or two, but there's the aspect of God's, I'm not sure what's happening, it's a atmospheric conditions. We see the portrayal of God's perfect will, and then we see also God's, quote-unquote, permissive will. God's perfect will for the nation, that means the whole nation, including Gad and Reuben, was they would all go into the promised land. That's what God promised them. But now we see the beginning of his permissive will. Well, they don't want quite the best, and we'll get into that more in a minute, but the bottom line is Moses is giving them permission. Then we get to verse 23, and here Moses says, and if you will not do so, in other words, you won't keep your end of the bargain, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. It's an interesting thing. This is a concept that carries all the way through the New Testament. Be sure your sin will find you out. Interesting thing that our sin always does find us out one way or the other, doesn't it? I mean, so often we think we do things or we think things, and the Lord has a way of revealing it through his word, through circumstances. And it's interesting to me that so often, you know, particularly with Christian pastors, the things that happen with them become so public so fast, whereas you don't ever hear about the Hare Krishna this or the monk or the whatever. It's always the Christian that seems to get caught, because God will not allow his people to walk in sin. He will always correct, rebuke, reveal whatever has to happen. But he says, if you don't keep your word, then you're going to be guilty. And be sure your sin will find you out. And there's a truth they're all aware of that we've heard many times in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. You know, the wages of sin is death, whether we believe it or not. The wages of sin is death, no matter what man says about sin. In Isaiah, it talks about woe to those that call evil good and good evil. Our culture and our society so often will say, oh, no, that's okay. It's just a different lifestyle, or it's a different, you know, way of viewing things, or it's not their fault. And they go on and on trying to rationalize sin and make it look prettier. But in eternal terms, when we face our Lord, when we face our Creator, our Maker, they'll say, no. The wages of sin is death. You know, God is immutable. He doesn't change. And he hasn't bent the rules for us. Oftentimes, people will seemingly get away with their respective sin. Doesn't that frustrate you? frustrates me at times when you see people that are getting away with sin. But know that no one ever really gets away with sin. I mean, I remember years ago watching O.J. Simpson and the whole trial and watching Johnny Cochran, his attorney, and just pulling my hair out. That's why I don't have any hair left. I was watching the trial. And it was driving me nuts, you know. And, you know, I'd only watch it for 15 minutes a day. I couldn't take any more than that. And I would go to work, and I had to listen to it on the radio, and every TV you saw, and every place you went, O.J. this and O.J. that and Johnny Cochran. And then finally they said, oh, he's not guilty. And I said, what? I said, but I was a Christian then, praise God. Still pulled my hair out. But I was a Christian, and I thought, you know what? This is not the end of the story. This man, however long he lives, however long he goes through life, will one day face his Creator. And he will be held account, just like we would be held account, for our sin, whether it's murder or stealing a paperclip. And it's really interesting. We see people seemingly get away with stuff, but nobody really ever gets away with anything. All those chickens will one day come to roost. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him whom we have to do. Everything we do is seen by our Lord. Everything we think is heard by our Lord, too, for that matter. And a child of God will not be allowed to get away with sin. It seems to always come out or to be discovered that there would be an opportunity for that person to repent and to be restored in a right relationship to God. See, that's the whole point. God doesn't reveal stuff just to embarrass people. I mean, that's part of the process sometimes. But he reveals things, he allows things to be discovered so that that person will be brought to a place of repentance. I'd rather be humiliated, I'd rather be embarrassed before men than to be ashamed before God. And so God allows those things to come out. And Moses, by the way, is speaking from personal experience. How did he get into ministry? Well, we know that he was raised in the courts of Pharaoh and all that kind of stuff. But there was a day when he murdered an Egyptian because he saw him beating a Hebrew. And he buried the Egyptian in the sand, right? And he thought he got away with it. And then it was discovered, and that's what eventually led him to fleeing for his life out of Egypt into the wilderness, where he ends up being a shepherd. But what got it started? His sin was found out. And that led him. Now, God can still use that as a process in his life, but it's interesting. Ultimately, our sin always finds us out. And if not now, certainly later, certainly in the end. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. It's a natural process that whatever it is that we sow into our lives, that's what's going to be reaped. And again, we'll be held accountable on that last day. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. Notice it's books, plural. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The dead, small and great, raised back to life, stand before God. And the books are opened. And if your name is found in the Lamb's Book of Life, next. But if your name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, there's the book of everything we did. You know, and God's not going to ask, well, why did you steal that candy bar in the fourth grade? He's not going to ask, you know, for an account for every single sin. The only unforgivable sin is what? The sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, right? And the sin that we're going to be held accountable for is the rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But all these other little sins seemingly add up to that eventually because we harden our hearts. But the point is that ultimately our sin will be revealed. And if not in this life, certainly in the next. Nobody gets away with anything. And I praise God for that. I praise God for the blood of Jesus Christ that washes us from all of our sin and cleanses us in such a way that we can be acceptable. To know the fact that our sin was paid for ahead of time. And that we're not going to have to face the great white throne judgment because our sins have already been judged. Because he's washed us in his own blood. Now, in verse 24, build you cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep, and do that which is proceeded out of your mouth. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben spake unto Moses, saying, thy servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, and all of our cattle shall be there in the cities of Gilead. But thy servant will pass over every man armed for war before the Lord to battle, as my Lord says. So basically he says, you know, do what you said, build your cities, and prepare for war. Now, I like this because up to this point, the tribes of Reuben and Gad have promised at least once or twice, and by the time we're done, they'll promise three times that, don't worry, we're going to build the cities, we're going to go before you. But they make an oath, they take a vow, if you will, before the Lord. And maybe that's why God devoted an entire chapter in Numbers chapter 30 to keeping vows. Because it'd be a hard thing to build a house, put your family in it, and then say, see you later, I'm going to go off to war for a couple of years. You know, but that's exactly what they kind of consigned themselves to. Then in verse 28, now concerning them, Moses commanded Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the chief fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. Moses commands both Joshua and Eleazar regarding these two tribes because he knows that he won't be there to see the end of it. See, Moses has been told that he's going to be gathered to his fathers. So he's kind of giving instructions basically for when he's not there any longer. Moses knows that he'll be gathered to his fathers before the children of Israel enter into the promised land. But the point is, he believes the word of God. Moses is a believer in the word of God. He has seen it come true too many times to disbelieve it. In fact, Joshua, who's groomed and raised up as a leader in place of Moses after Moses dies, he believes the word of God as well. In fact, on his deathbed, he makes this declaration in Joshua 24, verse 15. He says, and behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing has failed thereof. If anybody would know if God's word is true, it would be Moses. And then next to him, Joshua, who has experienced the whole thing, seen all the stuff. God's word has come true in their lives, and they believe it. Then in verse 29, and Moses said unto them, if the children of Gad and the children of Reuben will pass with you over Jordan, every man armed to battle before the Lord, the land shall be subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. But if they will not pass over with you armed, they shall have possession among you in the land of Canaan. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben answered, saying, as the Lord has said unto the servants, thy servants, so will we do. We will pass over armed before the Lord unto the land of Canaan, that the possession of our inheritance on this side of Jordan may be ours. The key word here in verse 29 is the word if. You know, Moses has learned to believe that the word of God is true, but he's having some issues with the word of man. Okay? And he says, okay, if, it's conditional, if they'll actually do that, then give them their inheritance on the other side of Jordan. Moses is basically waiting to see if they'll follow through. And then now we have Gad and Reuben affirming they'll do what God or what they've said they would do the third time. So in verse 33, we begin to see the dividing up of the land. And Moses gave unto them, even the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, and now unto the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, the kingdom of Og, and the king of Bashan, the land which with the cities thereof, and the coasts, even the cities of the country round about. So now we've got the part of the land they're going to get. Now, I'm not sure if you can all see past me, but the Jordan River runs right up the middle of this colorful kind of looking map. That's the Sea of Galilee, and it works its way north. Everything on this side over here, which is on the west side, west of the Jordan River, that's the promised land. That's the land of Canaan. Now, Gad and Reuben and now Manasseh kind of jumped in on it. They want to stay over here on the east side. And I've been there. It's actually pretty much the same as the other side. It's just as good for cattle as anything is. But it's not the promised land. But you can see from the southeast part of Jericho, east of the Dead Sea, is this little brown kind of square. That's the tribe of Reuben. That's what they want. Gad is taking this part over here kind of in the violet of the purple color. And then Manasseh, north of that, all the way up into Syria. The interesting part about this is they've taken all this and you see all the biblical names. You follow the names, that's how you find the borders. But the names have changed. They went from the names before the children of Israel were there. They changed a lot of the names to Hebrew names. Then after that, the names are changed to Arabic names. And so finding this stuff on a map is just killer. It's an hours of research and stuff. But so I thought it would be just a lot easier to show you a picture. A picture is worth at least 30 minutes of a sermon, but or 1,000 words, depending on how you look at it. But anyway, so that's what that looks like. And then in verses 34 through 42, and the children of Gad built Dibon and Ataroth and Arar and Atroth, Shophan, Jazer, Jogbaha, Beth-Minrah, Beth-Haran, fence cities and folds for the sheep. And the children of Reuben built Heshbon, Elilei, Kirjatharim, Nebo, Baal-Ma'on, their names being changed, and Shibmah, and gave their names unto the cities which they builded. And the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, went to Gilead and took it, and dispossessed the Amorites that were in it. And Moses gave Gilead unto Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he dwelt therein. And Jair, the son of Manasseh, went and took the small towns thereof and called them Havoth-Jair. And Nobah went and took Kenath and the villages thereof and called it Nobah after his own name. So basically they went in, they built their own cities, they took over some others, they changed names around to confuse the people, make maps, and then the last guy makes changes the name of the city into his own name. Interesting, it kind of caught my curiosity. Nobah took Kenath and the villages around about it, naming it after himself. Nobah means howling or barking. So, like, you know what he was doing when he was a baby? Howling and barking a lot. But the question going into this chapter as we started out was, why bother going over to the other side? Why not just stay put where they're at? What's the difference here? And, which is exactly what the tribes of Gad, Reuben, now the half-tribe of Manasseh want to do. The main point, the main reason for not staying on the east side of the Jordan is that that's not where God's called them to be. Now, God would allow them to stay on that side, but that's not where God promised they would have their land. They're basically settling for less than God would want for them, God's best for them. And this compromise in God's perfect will for them would eventually lead to other compromises. Have you found that to be true in your own life? When you make a compromise in a certain area, all of a sudden we're prone to making more and more compromises in those same areas. And one thing kind of leads to another. Many years later, in the New Testament Bible times, Jesus was in Capernaum, which is kind of the headquarters there by the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you've ever been there, Capernaum going over to Gadara, the land of the Gadarenes, it's across the Sea of Galilee, but it's close enough over this body of water. In the morning when it's still, in the evenings when it's quiet, you can actually hear people talking on either side of the lake. It's that close. It's not like the Pacific Ocean. And so you know the story of the Gadarenes, the demoniacs in Gadara. These two wild men that had been chained up, and they broke the chains, they tore off their own clothes, they beat people up, they were hiding out in the graves, and they were yelling and screaming at all hours of the night, just being kind of, you know, spastic, I guess. You know, demon possessed, what do you expect? The interesting part is that unless you go there and see it or understand relationally, geographically, that you can actually hear all that from the other side of the lake. It's like having a noisy neighbor. You know, maybe he's a two doors down, but all night long you're trying to sleep and you hear all this screaming and this ruckus going on, other people screaming as a result of being victimized and stuff. And so one morning, Jesus tells his disciples, let's go to the other side of the lake. So what do? They all pile in. As they're going across the lake, the storm comes up. Remember, and the boat's about ready to sink. And where's Jesus? He's in the back of the boat. And if you read it through Mark and stuff, it says he's on a pillow. When was the last time that you saw a fishing boat, commercial fishing boat, in those days particularly, with a pillow in the back for the passengers? You don't hear of it. My guess is he'd had a bundle of clothes he was taking to the demoniacs, because eventually we read that they're clothed and in their right mind, right? But as he gets over there and he goes through this whole scenario, many of you are familiar with the story, he encounters the demoniacs, he challenges them, and who are you? We are legion, meaning 6,000. And eventually Jesus drives the demons out of the two men and they enter into a herd of pigs or herd of swine that are grazing nearby. As you know, the swine, they run down the hill into the water and they drown, right? But you have to understand, the Gadarenes in quote-unquote Gadara is named after the descendants of the tribe of Gad, okay? And what is their occupation that we read from in the New Testament? They're pig ranchers. They're swine herders. Now, if you know anything about Judaism, you know that they're not really too hot on pork. Okay? And so you can see that they've made some very significant compromises to the point where they started out in God's will. They started out being effective and being used for God, but they decided at one point, you know what? I'd rather be comfortable here than put up with or go over there where God has said to go. Now, the difference isn't so much the land. I mean, it's pretty much looks the same. The only difference is God said be there instead of here, right? And they end up in this serious situation of compromise in their life where now, you know, they're raising pigs. Now, another aspect that we get from the New Testament is you read through the New Testament, you read a couple different times about the Decapolis, okay? And the Decapolis is where different things happen. But the word Decapolis literally means 10 cities, okay? And the Decapolis, if you read through your New Testament, you understand that it was a place where the Hellenistic Jews, the secular Jews, the worldly Jews, the Jews that had adopted the Grecian or the Roman lifestyle, that's where they were readily accepted. That's where they lived their life as, quote-unquote, unbelieving Jews, if you will, and did okay. That's where the Roman culture flourished. That's where the Grecian culture flourished. Decapolis means 10, or you know, the DEC means 10, and then polis means cities. 9 of the 10 cities of the Decapolis were in the region of Gad. Okay? That means that their home was open to whatever influence came in. They didn't really care. Okay? Why didn't they have any a polis, a Roman city of that nature in Judea or Samaria? Even Samaria wouldn't do the things they were doing on the other side of the Jordan. Because they talk about the Samaritans, but they go farther north and go, that's even worse. And so there's a standing history that kind of takes place as a result of these compromises. But spiritually, it's a similar story. Spiritually, these people are like so many Christians who are satisfied in their current level of spiritual development. It is interesting. God always challenges us to go to a deeper, richer place, a deeper commitment to Him throughout our walk. You know, for the Christian, there is no rest until we're with Him. There's no rest in this life, really. And if we find ourselves kicking back in a place of just relaxation in our Christian walk, we're in the wrong place. We're not where God wanted us to be. And that's a hard thing. I mean, we've all at times worked very hard at things. We've labored, you know, whether it's yard work or whatever you do for a living or washing the dishes, taking care of the kids. There's times when all you want to do is sit down for half an hour and veg. You know, put your mind in neutral and, in a sense, do nothing. You know, watch a movie and check out, whatever. But spiritually, God has never called us to that. That is something that is a cultural thing. It's a fleshly thing. And things that we all, I'm sure, at different times engage in. But spiritually, God wants us always to be moving forward. He doesn't want us to sit and to stagnate anywhere. And there's times when people will say, you know what? I've fought enough battles. I've had enough spiritual warfare. I've put up with enough. I'd be happy just to get to heaven. A lot of people think that way. Oh, if I just get to heaven, I'm good. Well, you know, getting to heaven is good, by the way. But when we get there, there's rewards for what we've done in this life for Him, for His glory. And we shouldn't be satisfied with the bare minimum. And the Lord wants us, He wants us to move forward in Him. We shouldn't be in a spiritual plateau. We should be always moving forward. And my question, and I ask myself the same question, am I in the same place today, spiritually, that I was at 6 months ago? Or the same place today that I was at 15 years ago? You know what I mean? Because we can get comfortable and just boom, cruise along and put it on cruise control, tie the steering wheel down, and forget about life. You know, we love the Lord. We have kind of a Christian culture or whatever. But is that where God wants us to? No. The Apostle Paul, I mean, you read about his life and you go, man, there was a dude that just loved the Lord and burnt out for the Lord, right? Here's what he said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not as though I'd already retained or attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth or pressing forward to those things which are before. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying is that he's not yet arrived. Now, if anybody was at a place like, hey, you know, you got to a pretty high level, right? And if I could just get there. But Paul says, no, that's not the end. We keep pressing towards the mark. You know, when God called Paul to himself, just like when he called each of us to himself, he did so with an express purpose in mind, with kingdom territory to take, if you will. And until we get there, and you know what? Here's the deal. When we get to the place where God wants us to be, that's when he takes us home. That's when we get to go home and to be with him. But until that day, we move forward. We keep going. Because that's what God has for us. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, the prophet records for us, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." God has an expected end for each of us. We don't necessarily always know what that is. Now, for me, I know what God's will is for me. God's called me to be a pastor here in Susanville. He's called me to preach his word and to continue to teach people and to encourage people in the things of the Lord. And you know what? Until he gives me further instruction, that's what I got to do until the day I die. You know, retirement's not really an option. He just says, keep going. And if he takes my head away or my legs, then I'll stop. You know, but for now, he says, keep doing that. But he's given us each something just like that. And some people have stopped at this place of spiritual stagnation, and it's a dangerous place. Because when you stop moving forward, that's when you begin to slide backwards. That's why they call it backsliding. And it's not irrecoverable. It's just that we have to understand where we are. And how are we going to know which direction we're moving anyway? You've got to keep Jesus in front of you and keep moving that direction. And you see him getting farther away, then there's a clue there. Now, the tribes of Gad and Reuben and Manasseh were eventually later on, when the enemies of Israel rose up and they went to war against Israel and eventually conquered the nation of Israel. Who were the first tribes that were conquered? Think about it. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Why? Well, they were on the other side of the Jordan River. And then the Jordan River isn't such a big defensive thing. I mean, people cross that all the time. The point is, they were the first ones that went into captivity because they were disconnected from the rest of the body. Okay? In a sense, they were out of fellowship. And that's an important thing. That's something that happens with a lot of Christians. Oh, I'll do church at home or, you know, whatever. And they make excuses for not being in church together. But you know what? It's by being together and doing, you know, what it says in Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the gathering together, some do. There's strength in numbers, there's a familiarity, there's accountability, there's all kinds of stuff. But when people get off by themselves, in a sense what they do is they remove themselves from any kind of accountability. I got to deal with all the men in this church, and they've heard me say it before. If I start going sideways or whatever, you know, walk up to me, look me right in the eyes and slap me. You know, do whatever it takes to keep me on track, because I'd rather be, you know, rebuked in this world or embarrassed before my brothers than to in some way stray into error and be lost before the Lord. I don't want that to happen. I want to walk with the Lord all the days of my life. And part of that is being in fellowship. So these guys, they put themselves on the other side, but what they did was they ended up breaking away, in a sense, from the main body. And all that because they were content with spiritual mediocrity, preferring a place of comfort over a place of commitment. Because God has called us into a commitment with him, just like a marriage commitment. Now, moving forward into chapter 33, these are the journeys of the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. And Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandments of the Lord. And these are the journeys according to their goings out. So basically, it's a travelogue. And the key phrase here in the second verse is, by the commandment of the Lord. You know, we read prior that as they camped, the presence of God was in the midst of the camp, that there was either a pillar of cloud by day or a pillar of fire by night. So they were able to see in very real terms their own proximity to the Lord, aware of the presence of the Lord in their lives. And so he guided them. Now, is the next couple of verses. And they departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. On the morrow after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with a high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them. Upon their gods also the Lord executed judgment. So they left Ramses on the morning after Passover. Now remember, the Passover is when the last of the 10 plagues, when God smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And would have smitten the firstborn of the Hebrews as well, had not the blood of the lamb been over the doorpost of their house. And so the children of Israel are leaving now with a high hand, the power of God, and the Egyptians are all watching as they bury their own children. And then it says, and upon their gods also the Lord executed judgments. If you go back and look at the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt, we would see that God did indeed execute judgment upon the pagan gods of Egypt. Example, the Egyptians worshipped the Nile River as a god. And so God killed the Nile River. He turned it into blood. Essentially, that's what happened. The Egyptians worshipped flies and lice and frogs, so Pharaoh gave them a boatload, or God gave Pharaoh a boatload, wrong way around, and said, hey, you want to worship that? Go for it. The Egyptians worshipped Pharaoh himself as God. Pharaoh, because of God's judgment, could not save his own son. And then eventually Pharaoh was drowned in the Red Sea. God executed judgment against the little god of Egypt in Pharaoh. And so, truly, each of these plagues had a direct correlation on the Egyptian gods, but God executed judgment upon the gods of Egypt. Now, verses 5 through 37 is a travelogue, and I'm going to read it in just a minute, but I'm going to prep you a little bit. You know, there are parts of God's Word that are pretty exciting, and there are parts of God's Word that we go, not so exciting. The reason we do that, though, honestly, is because we don't share God's excitement for His own Word. And the reason I say this is because as I went through this travelogue, and I've read through this thing a bunch of times this week, I think about the times when I've gone to my uncle's house. He says, Mike, I want to show you some pictures of my vacation last year. And he breaks out the pictures, and he's just like, boom, and boom, and boom. It's like, isn't that great? I'm going, yeah, that's great, man. That's awesome. You know, I wasn't there, so I don't necessarily always share the same excitement. But if you can understand that that's how God is sharing this with us, because each of these places is significant to God. He wouldn't mention it in His Bible if it weren't, right? And so I started to, this was going to be about a 3-hour study, by the way, because I was starting to go through every single city, show you on the map where it's at, bring up the significance of each stop. But may as well just get back up to, you know, Exodus chapter 12 and start over again and go through the next three books, just because that's what it is. It's a review of all those things. Understand that each of these places is significant. And we'll mention a couple of things along the way, but bottom line is we're going to read through the travelogue. So fasten your seatbelts. Verse 5. And the children of Israel removed from Ramses and pitched in Succoth. And they departed from Succoth and pitched in Etham, which is in the edge of the wilderness. And they removed from Etham and turned again into Pi-Hahiroth, which is before Baal-Zephon, and they pitched before Migdal. Now, the significance of this place, it's interesting, is it's the high cliffs along the seashore against the Red Sea. And so they got high mountains on one side, cliffs they can't get up. They've got the sea on the other side. And the other, the remaining outlet, if you will, the only avenue of escape, is exactly where Pharaoh's chariots are stinging down upon them. So they're trapped by the Red Sea. They cry out, oh, God, you know, what are you going to do? You know, did you bring us here to die? That kind of stuff. And that's when Moses is speaking, for God says, behold, you know, and the Red Sea is opened up. So verse 8, and they departed from before Pi-Hahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness and went 3 days' journey into the wilderness of Etham and pitched in Marah. Marah was the place of the bitter springs. And they removed from Marah and came unto Elim. And in Elim were 12 fountains of waters, 70 palm trees. And they pitched there. And they removed from Elim and encamped by the Red Sea. And they removed from the Red Sea and encamped in the wilderness of Sin. And they took the journey out of the wilderness of Sin and encamped in Dothka. and they departed from Dophkah and encamped in Alush. And they removed from Alush and encamped in Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. Now this is where, at the split rock of Horeb, God brought water out of the... you have to understand, this is a place in Saudi Arabia where there's a half an inch of rainfall every 10 years. Okay? And you can go there today. Actually, you can't go there today, but we got pictures of it, of granite rock that is worn smooth from all the water gushing out of the rock. And you look around and kind of go, where would that have come from? You don't need to look around. You need to look up, because God brought it out of a rock for the nation of Israel. Then we get from there, and they moved from departed from Rephidim and pitched in the wilderness of Sinai. And they removed from the desert of Sinai and pitched at Kibroth Hatava. And they departed from Kibroth Hatava and encamped in Hazeroth. And they departed from Hazeroth and pitched in Rithma. And they departed from Rithma and pitched in Rimmon Pharez. And they departed from Rimmon Pharez and pitched in Libna. And they removed from Libna and pitched in Rissa. And they journeyed from Rissa and pitched in Kehelatha. And they went from Kehelatha, pitched in Mount Shaphar. And they moved from Mount Shaphar and encamped in Harodah. And they moved from Harodah and pitched in Makaloth. And they removed from Makaloth and encamped at Tahath. And they moved from Tahath and pitched in Terah. And they moved from Terah and pitched in Mithkah. And they went from Mithkah and pitched in Hashmonah. Now, Hashmonah is an interesting name, because I stayed at a kibbutz in Israel this year for about a week, and it was Yad Hashmonah. Hashmonah means fatness. So when they stayed in a place called fatness, means it was a place of plenty, a place where there was lots of stuff. And so when you say fatness over there, it's kind of a compliment. So I felt pretty good about it. Anyway, and they departed from Hashmonah and encamped at Maseroth. And they departed from Maseroth and pitched in Benajakin. And they moved from Benajakin and encamped at Gidgad. And they went from Orhad Gidgad and pitched in Jotbatha. And they moved from Jotbatha and encamped at Ebrona. And they departed from Ebrona and encamped at Ezion Geber. And they moved from Ezion Geber and pitched in the wilderness of Zin, which is Kadesh. And they removed from Kadesh and pitched in Mount Hor in the edge of the land of Edom. Verse 38. So they go through this huge travelogue, and all kinds of really cool stuff happened along the way. You have to remember that their clothes didn't wear out, their shoes didn't wear out, that God brought, you know, bread from heaven, and he brought water from wherever they needed it. And God basically took care of his children the whole way. In Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand and keep thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes and to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. As they recount all the miracles and all the things that took place from Ramses all the way through all these cities that we mentioned, all these places where they camped, it's a testimony of God's grace. It's a testimony of God's provision, of his power, of his love, of his victory over everything that they encountered. And so that's why it's exciting to read all these names, because God took them to a lot of places. And he was victorious in every one of them. Now we get to the place where Aaron is being gathered to his fathers, verse 38. And Aaron the priest went up into Mount Hor at the commandment of the Lord, and he died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel were gone out of the land of Egypt, in the first day of the fifth month. And Aaron was 123 years old when he died in Mount Hor. And King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south of the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the children of Israel. So two things. One is that Aaron ends up being gathered to his fathers, just like God said it would happen as part of the process. But secondly, that King Arad, the Canaanite, heard about the children of Israel coming. Now, I stayed in Tel Arad, which is where this guy lived. And it's interesting, land all around it is pretty desolate. But he was aware, as the Israelites are leaving Egypt, and they hear the stories about, you know, crossing through the Red Sea and God's provision and all these different things, there's also these different stories about different kings and the kingdoms they came up against. And every single one of them ends up being conquered. You know, when you see a steamroller coming at you, just knocking people down, and you're in the middle of the road, you're kind of going, you know, that's how he felt. You know, when the children of Israel were camped, by the River Jordan across from Jericho, The walls of Jericho were like 300 feet tall. They could see the enormity of this nation that was encamped. Can you imagine being outside your house, you're eating dinner, looking out your dining room window, and there's 5,000 homeless people in your front yard? Would you close the windows? Would you eat faster? You know, they're kind of like, what's going to happen here? And so that's why that's in there. It's the understanding that the fear of the Lord is coming upon the land. Verse 41. And they departed from Mount Hor and pitched in Zalmonah. And they departed from Zalmonah and pitched in Punon. And they departed from Punon and pitched in Oboth. And they departed from Oboth and pitched in Ijeabarim and in the border of Moab. And they departed from Ijeabarim and pitched in Dibon Gad. And they removed from Dibon Gad and encamped in Almon Diblathaim. Sometimes these are fun to pronounce. And they removed from Aldon Dibathaim and pitched in the mountains of Abiram before Nebo. And they departed from the mountains of Abiram and pitched in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. And they pitched by Jordan from Beth-Shemoth even unto Abishathaim in the plains of Moab. And so, you know, a few more stops. Basically, the older generation has died off, and the newer generation now is preparing to enter into the promised land. Let me get to verse 50. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you will drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places. And you shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. And you shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families. And the more you shall give, the more to the more inheritance, the fewer you shall give, the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falls. According to the tribes of your fathers, you shall inherit. So they end up in the plains of Moab near Jericho. They're preparing to enter the land of Canaan, the promised land, and God's telling them exactly what to do. Now, look at verse 51 for just a moment. In verse 51, it says, when you are passed over Jordan, not if you pass over Jordan. In other words, there's a certainty built into that. And that certainty is based on God keeping his word to the children of Israel. He says, you're going to possess this land. It's going to be yours. So when this happens, it's like a certainty. And I like it because it's the way God works in our lives as well. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. God has told us that we're going to go to the promised land someday. You look forward to going to the promised land? I'm looking forward to going to the promised land. This is not it, by the way. Okay? But God said that he's going to continue to work in our hearts and our lives to bring us to that place. And when I bring you there, that's important you understand. It's a certainty. If you love Jesus Christ with all your heart, if you're abiding in him and walking in his ways, and if you just receive him, then you can look forward to being in the promised land. When that day happens, you'll step from this life into his presence. But they're given instructions. They're told to drive out the inhabitants of the land. They're told to destroy their pictures and their molten images and to tear down their pagan altars. What God is saying is there's no room for these things in the promised land. There's no room for these things. Don't tolerate sin. Interesting, they had to deal with pictures that somehow didn't edify or glorify God in those days. Isn't it interesting that some things just never change, that how many people deal with pornography and those kinds of things today? Tear down the molten images, the idols. Tear down their places of worship. Don't tolerate those things. And then divide up the inheritance according to lot, each tribe according to their numbers. Then in verse 55, but if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which you let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides and shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. You ever been working on a project or just living your life and get like a speck of sawdust in your eye or, you know, a little something and maybe like a little eyelash or a hair or something? It just drives you nuts, doesn't it? I mean, it kind of like stops the show. You're out there, you're doing something, and all of a sudden you're digging around, and you know, if it's really bad, you know, actually going to the sink and washing your eye out or whatever, right? Imagine living with that all the time. God is saying, if you don't deal with the inhabitants of the land and really get rid of them, like I said, it's going to be like that, or like going on a hike and getting a burr or a sticker in your sock. You know, you first feel it and you walk along for a while, but after a while, what do? You end up stopping, taking off your shoe, taking off your sock, digging that thing out. You know, but what's it do? It stops your forward motion. And unless we deal with these things the way God says, it'll stop our forward motion as well. So he's given them a warning. If you don't drive out the inhabitants of the land, they're going to cause nothing but trouble. And I will end up doing to you what I was going to do to them. What's God's plan for them? Destruction. Okay? I just assume that those that are supposed to be destroyed have that, and I'll keep my life everlasting in him. God wanted them driven out so that they would not intermingle with God's children. God knew that if the children of Israel didn't drive out the inhabitants, that God's children would adopt the ungodly practices of those inhabitants, which would eventually lead to their destruction. And there is no room for compromise, no middle ground. There can be no peace between the flesh and the spirit. Somebody's going to die. We just have to choose who that's going to be. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 9, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's exactly what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless you're born again of the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. That's a critical component. And we have to understand that we have to deal with the issues of the flesh. God has brought us all through so many different things. He's taken us along a journey. We could substitute the names we just read through this chapter for the place where you first found the Lord, and the next place where the next trial came, and the next place where God gave you victory in this. And maybe we stumbled, maybe we fumbled, you know, but God picked us up and he kept us going, and we're here today, aren't we? Because God has a purpose for us. He wants to ensure. And it all began back in the land of Egypt, back in the world. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, you've seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now there, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Wouldn't it be cool if we were a holy nation? I mean, that would be like way cool. But you know what? Just like we sang this morning, it begins with, Lord, revive my heart. Lord, stir me up. Bring me to that place of being passionate for you and being yielded to you. Give me the testimony, Father, of Caleb and Joshua. May I wholly follow you all the days of my life. Because that's what the children of Israel are doing. This is a travelogue, but it's also that they were along for the ride. God led them, but they followed. And, you know, there were some ups and downs in that journey. But God has now brought them to the place where they're sitting in front of the Jordan River and they're looking across kind of going, looks like that's where we're headed, boys. You know? And they're going to go into the promised land. God wants to do the same thing for us. But it begins with a personal relationship with him. And the way we enter into that personal relationship is that we admit that we're a sinner. Because we are. And then we accept the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for us in atonement for, in full payment of our sins, and took upon himself the judgment that we so richly deserve. And if we believe that Jesus died for our sins, he was dead and buried and rose again, Paul tells us in Romans that we shall be saved. And if you're here this morning, you've not received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I encourage you to consider these things and to pray that prayer, to receive him. And if you haven't done that, if you want to do that, after the service, please come up and I would gladly lead you in that prayer. In the meantime, for the rest of us, let's walk with him. Let's continue that travelogue in Him. Amen? Gracious Father, thank You so much for Your Word. And we ask, Lord, that You would help us not just to read it, not even just simply to comprehend it, but, Lord, to live it, to wholly follow after You, to hearken unto You, that we might be pleasing in Your sight. We need Your help, Father, and we love You so much, and we thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.